Good afternoon. I hope you're all well fed without being fed up. I just want to share with you that there is a disadvantage in being the seventh person to speak at a full session like this. In fact, there are two disadvantages. The one is that you've heard some excellent expositions of subjects that you intend to touch upon. And the other is that you've got to avoid touching on things that are yet to be dealt with. So I feel very scriptural. Romans 8:31, the first five words are these: "What shall we then say?" Well, holy thinking in a defiled world. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? The Lord Jesus said. Our question today, first of all, is where do those thoughts originate? Where do they come from, those thoughts that arise in our hearts? As far as unbelievers are concerned, we know that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Their minds are darkened by the God of this world. We once were darkness, but now are we light in the Lord. Our minds are no longer darkened. Nevertheless, believers may be influenced from one of three directions. The thoughts that come into our minds may come, I suggest, from one of three directions. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 11. Verse 2. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you have received another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him," and so on. Notice verse 3, "lest your mind should be corrupted." Where would such corruption come from? It would surely come from the spirit world. It would come from those forces that influence those who teach error, and who would influence the church at Corinth. That's the context in verse 4. And yet he says in verse 3 that it is really satanic in origin. So while we are not, in the sense of 2 Corinthians 4, blinded, like the minds of unbelievers are blinded, nevertheless we may be corrupted in our faith, in our commitment to the Lord Jesus, because of the working of the enemy. That is one of the areas in which our minds can be influenced, and of course in a very undesirable way. But then of course our minds may also be influenced, though not directly by the enemy, still indirectly by the material world in which we live. We are called to work and to walk by faith, and yet around us everyone is influenced by things that they can see, things that they can possess, and the material world has a tremendous influence on unbelievers. It can also influence a believer, and his mind can be affected by the things that may be possessed and that are attractive to him, which nevertheless do not contribute to his spiritual growth and development. Classic example of this, of course, is Lot in the Old Testament. We find that dear man making a choice which was very unfortunate, to say the least. And he involved himself and his family in years and years of sorrow because his priorities got mixed and his mind was influenced in the wrong direction, although he was truly a child of God. He's called a righteous man. Ananias and Sapphira likewise were influenced by a spirit of covetousness. Demas hath forsaken me, says Paul, having loved this present world. Not the evil world, as has been pointed out, but the present world. The world that continually presses its demands upon us. And Demas was attracted by this world. So believers may be influenced by the enemy in a direct way through false teachers. They may be influenced by the material world around them, but then also we may be influenced in the wrong direction by the flesh that dwells within us. Turn to James, please, chapter 1. The book of James and chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So here we have another direction from which I may receive thoughts in my mind and contemplate things and imagine things and plan things, because I'm now being influenced from a power within me called the flesh. Everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. We can think of examples of this and how the activity of the flesh can very easily mingle with the most spiritual activity and corrupt it. Some preach Christ from envy and strife. So it is possible to do a right thing in a wrong way because our minds are influenced in the wrong direction. Instead of Christ being the object, it is our own interests and our own purposes. So much for the negative. I don't want to dwell on that, but I do want us to think of those three sources from which thoughts may come. From the enemy, and also from the world, and also from the flesh. We're thinking about holy thinking in a defiled world. Now, there is a portion of Scripture that touches on the thought life of a believer more than any other that I know of. In Philippians, the words think, thought, and mind occur 16 times in those four chapters. Dr. James Boyd claims words that imply the use of the mind in Philippians are found 35 times. Fancy that. Obviously, the apostle had something on his mind when he wrote. Well, let's take some samples from this letter, shall we? This is not going to be the main theme of our talk with you this afternoon, but let's look at Philippians chapter 1. And we notice in chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul speaks of what is on his mind. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, it's a personal testimony, it cannot necessarily be said of every Christian, but for to me, to live is Christ. That's our aspiration, is it not? It may not be our attainment. We may not be able to say as honestly as the apostle could say, for to me, to live is Christ, but we can take it up and aspire to that. I find in my life, and I expect you do in yours, that there are times when you think you are being spiritual, and then when you look back on your activity, after you've grown a little bit more, you indeed do groan a little bit more. And you say, well, I wasn't so spiritual as I thought. I thought my motives were pure. But that's our aspiration. Here is a consecrated mind in the book of Philippians. Here is one who is dedicated. We've already touched upon that, and I'm not going to go into any great depth on it. You may wish to pass some comments on it in a few moments, because I'm only going to speak for a shortened period of time and then open it up for discussion from the floor or comments from the floor, and I hope you will be prepared for that. That's why you have that paper. The paper is given to you not so much for the meditation on the back, but on the one side you have a list of things that we need to think about for discussion together after I've finished my opening remarks. So here in Philippians chapter 1 we have a consecrated mind. Then in chapter 2 and verse 5 those familiar words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The very word let suggests, doesn't it, that here is something that is available to us. Something which is wanting to find expression in our life. What we have to do is to allow it to develop and to be there. Well, we have now as believers the mind of Christ. Not fully, of course, but characteristically we've been delivered from the darkness in which we were once held, and now we are light in the Lord and we have the mind of Christ. And so potentially his mind is available to us. His way of thinking is available to us. And the apostle, in giving this commandment, is aware that the Holy Spirit can make this a reality in my life and yours. And so he says to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if he has given us an example of the consecrated mind, he speaks here of the humble mind. And then chapter 3 and verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the heavenly mind. He's pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let us therefore, as many as be mature, the perfect, not in the sense of sinlessly so, but perfect surely in the sense of maturity. If you are a mature Christian, then this is what you and I should be doing in verse 14, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You may want to discuss just what is meant by that, or have some comment along that line. I'd be interested as to what you have in mind as you read that verse. But then he says, let us, therefore, as many as be mature, have that kind of mind, be thus minded. And I love this promise, don't you? And he says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it in this to you. I find a great deal of comfort to that. You see, I don't really know the twisted working of my own mind. If I try to be my own psychiatrist and plumb the depths of my thinking, I get confused. I really don't know what motivates me. I don't really know what makes me tick. Sometimes other people tell me what they think makes me tick. Not always complimentary. But you see, they don't really know either. But there is one who does know. There is one who does understand. And he, like any good shepherd, knows where to lead the sheep, where it will be helped to find some good pasture, which will correct the deficiency, or nourish that which is of God in his life. And so God has promised that if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. So it is the Lord's work to do it. And I find myself often praying, don't you? Lord, I don't understand my little self, but you do. and I just trust you to work out your own purpose in my life. He's already told us in this letter it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that's the heavenly mind. Then we come to the harmonious mind, and chapter 4 and verse 2, and although it's addressed to ladies, I'm sure that the brethren here will also recognize that they need this word as well. In this case, it was two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche. They were exhorted to be of the same mind in the Lord. How does one come to be of the same mind when you have a different opinion? Then we come in chapter 4 and verse 6, the carefree mind. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We thought of the humble mind, the heavenly mind, and the harmonious mind. Let's come to another H in chapter 4 and verse 8, where we read about the wholesome mind. Nobody's awake. Oh, you are. I just did that to see if you were still with me. All right, chapter 4 and verse 8. Surely this is the wholesome mind. Brethren, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That surely will produce wholesome thinking. Well, which of us has not been dismayed again and again, perhaps, to find that our thoughts were not exactly God's thoughts? When the Lord Jesus was denied hospitality in a village of the Samaritans, you remember what the disciples thought about doing. Doing like Elijah did, calling down fire from heaven upon them. The Lord rebuked them. And some translations include the words, "You do not know what spirit you are of." And that certainly is true, isn't it? We do not know what spirit we are of. King Saul could have rationalized when he was actually filled with jealousy concerning David, that his only interest was to preserve the country from civil war. Whether that was his thinking or not, I don't know. I don't suppose the disciples would have admitted to themselves that they were being proud when they wanted to know who would be the greatest one in the kingdom. I think if you had said that's a very proud thought, but oh no, I'm purely interested in furthering the kingdom and I want to do all I can to do so. So our thoughts are not always God's thoughts. Well, in brief then, how can we improve? If we are faced by the problems existing in the world around us because Satan has promoted so much false teaching, and our minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, if our minds may be distracted by the appeal of the material world, if we can even be misled by our own flesh, what hope is left for us? And I want to give you a very concise answer, which really brings us to the end of my message, but not really. I've got a few more things I want to say. Only by consistent meditation in the Word of God can our thought processes become naturally spiritual. Spontaneously so. So that as the Word of God gradually takes over in my life, as I think, instead of thinking what the world thinks, instead of listening to the voice of the enemy, instead of responding to my own natural instincts in the flesh, if I start to think God's thoughts, and I can do this by reading his word, and the Spirit of God will enable me as I attend to the word of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate, doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit. Now, fruit is something natural. Fruit is not something that you go to the tree and you shake it and you say, produce apples. Or you don't beat it. It just does it because it's an apple tree. And all things being equal, you will get the fruit from that tree. That's a very natural process. And I am delighted to think, and I know a little bit from my own experience, that it's true, that when I'm thinking God's thoughts as revealed in his word, it's a tremendous antidote to the thoughts that could otherwise influence me. Now, lest you think I'm a very holy man, I want you to know that by nature I'm not. I shall not go into my own sins. You've got enough of your own without having mine. But I can look back to earlier days before I was really turned around. I was so influenced by the gospel, by the word of God, from my earliest years, that I knew what should be, but I knew that I didn't have an appetite for those things. But the day came when I received the Lord, and then I discovered how wicked I really was. That although other people looked upon me as having grown up in a sheltered atmosphere, and people could discern this very quickly. I remember when I went on our first ship and I walked onto the mess deck. I suppose they could see old Babyface coming aboard and these big hairy-chested sailors said, right away, without any introduction, do you smoke? No. Do you drink? No. Do you swear? No. Well, what do you do? Well, I knew a lot of things I didn't do because I was taught not to do those things. But when I got saved, I discovered a nest of evil in my own heart that I never realized was there. And I had tremendous problems for about 3 or 4 years with the flesh. I had an enemy within with which I had to do battle. And how to overcome, I did not know. The memory of things that I had once entertained and thought were delightful, the memory of those things haunted me now and plagued me and sometimes still do. I think all of us will here admit that thoughts sometimes rush into our consciousness like an unscheduled express train. They leave behind a trail of trash which it takes years to clean up. On the other hand, thoughts may waft into our Christian consciousness like an evening breeze and leave behind a fragrant aroma that we wish would stay with us forever. Their hearts burned within them. Why? Because the Lord Jesus had been unfolding his person, his work to them. Their hearts burned within them. They wanted him to stay with them. Jesus, a great desire have we to walk life's troubled path with thee. Come to us now, in converse stay, and all walk with us day by day. How precious are your thoughts unto me, said the psalmist. Obviously, our thoughts can either be horrendous or holy. They contribute to making our character, making us what we are, not the image that we hope others will see. But that which God alone sees is being formed in us by what we think about. The late A.P. Gibbs used to like to quote, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And he would add, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You see, there's tremendous potential in you as a believer. God has great purposes for you as a believer. We know those great purposes. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's going to include not only external activities, but it's going to include, surely, a transformation in the thought life. We are made, the scripture tells us, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in the image of God. So the ability to think, to weigh, to consider, to dream, and to plan, all these are faculties largely, if not completely, denied to animals. Animals are not made in the image of God, but men and women are. Commenting on those words, "Let us make man in our own image," one writer says it means that humans have the capacity to think God's thoughts after Him. Of course, he's speaking about as man was originally in the garden before he sinned. That man has the capacity to think God's thoughts after him, thus to respond to His love, and voluntarily and happily to carry out His will. That's God's purpose for us, and that's what we desire. It's true that we can see that responding to His love and doing His will depends upon how we think, because we only do things because we first think about them and plan to do them. But the problem again is, and this is the focus of my thoughts now, not the devil's activity, not the influence of the world, but the struggle that we have with the flesh when it comes to the thought life. Because man today is not as God made him, is he? The image of God is flawed. He has the knowledge of God conveyed to him by nature, by conscience, by history, and he's responsible. But man degenerates until every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. That's the way we go, naturally speaking, as those who do not know the Lord. The natural man, says the New Testament, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. How do we learn to think differently? Well, the scripture speaks about the renewing of our mind, doesn't it? And we were looking at that the other evening. How that our minds are renewed. We present our bodies a living sacrifice and we prove the will of God. The renewing of our thinking is taking place. We have the Spirit who is from God. We have the mind of Christ. We may let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. But even before the Lord Jesus came into this world, godly men in Old Testament times have given their thoughts high priority. I'm thinking of Job. He was a remarkable man. Scripture says he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his sons. For he said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." He was not concerned merely that they would have done things that would be easily recognized as evil. He was concerned that they should think no evil, lest they should curse God in their hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "You are to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, concerning this matter of filling our thoughts or our minds with holy thoughts, let's just remember the Lord together for a moment, shall we? Let's just think about Him. We sometimes sing together, "We wonder at thy lowly mind, and fain would like thee be, and all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, of thee." In the Old Testament, an appropriate burnt offering called for the head to be offered, along with the fat and the inward parts, to ascend to God as a sweet savor. surely it's telling us, without stretching it, is it not telling us that there was something in that holy mind that was precious to God? It ascended from the altar. The sacrifice that was made was so acceptable because his thoughts were God's thoughts. And that was precious to him. He not only did no sin, but he knew no sin. He was never in approving association with it. And there was no sin in him.
This message is continued on the other side.
I can say no one ever thought like this man. His thought life was absolutely Godward and perfect. What delight he brought to the Father's heart, didn't he? Those are subjects to think about as we come together to remember the Lord, aren't they? This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. I'm well pleased. Can I bring pleasure to God like that? I don't mean in the same degree. But can I, in character, bring the same sort of pleasure to God? I believe I can. And I believe you can. Then they that feared the Lord, said Malachi, spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him to them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. God can be pleased when I'm not preaching, when I'm not outwardly doing anything that others might take note of and say, isn't that a spiritual activity? I can please God within my own mind. What a deliverance has been effected by the work of Christ and by the gracious indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But in practical terms, how can our thought life be controlled? Well, we've already suggested that the switch that makes this a glorious possibility has already been thrown. It just remains for us to be properly connected. The power for a holy life is there. And we were reminded of that, weren't we, from 2 Peter. We were reminded of the fact that God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How does it come about? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And surely the knowledge of him is fostered as we come together weekly. That's not W-E-A-K-L-Y, to remember the Lord. Well, let's be very practical now. We often permit ourselves to think about things we would never really plan to do. But sometimes we permit our minds to wander in that direction. We may think to ourselves, well, I should really not think this way, you know. We disapprove of what we're actually entertaining. This can be a very dangerous practice, and I speak from experience. It's like walking on the edge of a cliff. We're told to make no provision for the flesh. Such thinking leads to a weakened resistance against evil. It is a continual hammer blow that is creating problems in our lives. Unholy thoughts always precede unholy acts. We don't just tumble into sin. There is a thought process that goes on before we get there. Potiphar's wife knew how to provoke lust in a man's heart, and she worked on it day by day. She failed in her purpose, not because she was a clumsy seductress, but because Joseph refused to secretly consider what he knew would grieve God. Let me suggest to you that if Joseph had at night time mentally taken Potiphar's wife to bed with him, he would have had no strength to resist the wills and her purpose and her wiles the following day. He didn't practice that. Create in me, says David, a clean heart. Why did he say that? Because he had not only done what was evil in God's sight, but he knew that that deed sprang from a heart That was impure. Bathsheba must not be accused, I would suggest, of trying to allure David. Some have suggested that, but I don't think there's any ground in Scripture for it. I rather think that the king's thought life was in disarray before he walked on the roof of his palace and saw her bathing. Renew a right spirit within me. So when we repent, it goes deeper than regretting the dire consequences of our foolishness and the fallout from our sin, the discipline which we now must endure. But true repentance gets to the wickedness in the heart that we even think of doing such a thing. Our heart that departs from the Lord, and there is a pleading for a cleansing of the thought life. But our dangers from the flesh do not consist in sexual lusts alone. The flesh has 100 heads. A humble servant of the Lord, whose writings I really enjoy. They're very easy to read, very simple, unpretentious, but nevertheless backed up by real scholarship. I'm referring to the late Mr. F.B. Hull. He was a humble servant of the Lord, who I believe lived in relative obscurity in London. He wrote these words about his thought life as he was writing articles for publication. "Here I am," he said, "writing this article. I've asked the Lord to guide me that it may bring light and help to many. Yet I ask myself very seriously, why did I ask this? Was it that I had a genuine concern for the spiritual prosperity of others, or was it just that I might enhance my reputation as a writer of magazine articles of a religious sort?" There's a very honest man. And I think we can identify with that, whether we write articles of a religious sort or not. When we engage in spiritual activity, we are conscious of those dangers. In our most religious moments, let me suggest, we may appear to others to be devoted to the Lord, but our secret thought may be, "This will gain me some credit." So the flesh is like an octopus. We may free ourselves from one of its tentacles only to find that two more were wrapping themselves around us while we were engaged in that business. Will it help us if we simply restrict ourselves? Well, the rules that we make and the disciplines which we may adopt sometimes have self-interest at their root. The Colossians were warned, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So there's something more to this than simply restricting ourselves and telling ourselves we must no longer do this. Fleshly desires often feed on the law that forbids them. How can we deliver ourselves? The answer is we can't. You can't handle the flesh, and nor can I. Now, there are certain disciplines we're told to exercise concerning the flesh. We're not to make any provision for it, and so on. But as to its working, we really cannot handle it. The apostle said, "Who shall deliver me?" And in saying those words, he is turning our attention from ourselves and the desire to change ourselves. He's turning our attention from that to the Lord himself. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there is a deliverance. We are freed to set our mind on things above. We are delivered men. I didn't understand that when I first struggled with these issues. I saw myself as being saved. And that meant to me being forgiven. But how long can you live contented just to be forgiven and yet not to be delivered? Are we content just simply to know the truth of the Passover and yet not to grasp the truth of the Red Sea, the horse and his rider are thrown into the sea? We can only sing when we've been delivered. And God put a song in my heart when I discovered that the Lord Jesus could do for me what I couldn't do for myself. I remember standing on the companionway, at the foot of the companionway of our ship. Up was a ladder into a little radar cabin in which I had the right to go and no one else. And I could go up to that cabin and I knew that I could spend time with the Lord in prayer. Or I knew I could go towards the forecastle on which they were showing some of the latest films. And time after time I stood at that companionway and said, this is where I should go, but that's where I went. And I'd sit there as miserable as sin, always hoping that the next turn of the flick, as it were, would produce something that would be exciting and pleasing to me. And I was never satisfied, and I came away a defeated Christian. I never seemed to be able to move my feet up that companionway. Prayer and the reading of the Bible seemed so discouraging, so disheartening, so boring. And this was so attractive. And then one day, I said to the Lord, I'm through. That was a great day in my life. I said, I'm finished, Lord. I'm tired of being a hypocrite. I can't live the Christian life. I know I'm saved. I know I'm forgiven. But I can't make it. I thought that was the end. It was just the beginning. I don't know whether it was the Spirit of God or the enemy. I heard a voice, not literally of course, but in my mind I heard a voice saying, where is Jesus Christ now? I don't know whether it was said in that tone or whether it was a question the Spirit of God was asking me, where is Jesus Christ now? I can't remember, but that was the question. And I gave the answer. He's in heaven. Well, if he's in heaven, he's alive. And when I saw that, I said, thank you, Lord. And I went up instead of down. Of course, I've not always done that. The flesh has sometimes crept in and taken over again. And I've had to say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. So I trust these thoughts will be of help to you. I gave you that little meditation on the back of the paper there. It was something that I shared with my sons. I have three sons and a daughter, and I shared with them, the three sons and the daughter, those thoughts that came to me. I like to, as a father, write to them, praying that God will form Christ in them. They're all professing Christians, and I believe truly know the Lord. And so I write to them every so often a little meditation. And it just so happened, as I was thinking about this matter of the thought life of the believer, this meditation came to mind, so I just put it on the back. But now if you look at the other side for a moment, you will notice that I'm indebted to the late Archie Fields for the following list of seven ways in which we may pursue holiness. Four of them involve the use of the mind. Our minds must be renewed. And our brother Jim McCarthy has really been dealing with that a little bit. And our minds must be disciplined. We were hearing a little bit this morning about in your faith have virtue and so on. And then our minds must be occupied with Christ. And our dear brother Roy Hill has been bringing that before us each morning. And our minds must be focused on the blessed hope. And our brother who is going to speak to us this evening, Steve Holscheisser, is going to deal with that, so I don't want to deal with that. But are there any questions that arise from what I have presented to you? I have sort of shot my scattered thoughts at you, and I'm just wondering if there are any questions or comments that any of you brethren would like to make. Okay. Go ahead, brother.
That we are what we think. All of our thoughts come from our ears, our eyes, our smell, our taste, and our hearing. Nowhere else do they come from. And it's so important to turn our thoughts to the bias of what we read, what we hear. I don't know about smell.
so I'm wondering, as you've watched the Lord over the years, if you have experienced more victories in this area and less defeat, or is it about equal when you first got on the path? And I hate to use the word easier. Is it easier than what you did, or... You've been so honest and transparent, I thought I could ask
this. Well, I'm not ducking the answer. I really think it's a very fair question for you to ask. But I think only the Lord knows just how much, quote, I am succeeding. I really don't think that I can lay any claims to great success. But on the other hand, I do know that the Lord has, through the years, taught me step by step how to overcome things. Of course, you know, I think, and this is a word I think, please notice that, I think that the Lord, in His mercy, protects us from a whole lot of problems. I'm sure He does. Protects us from a whole lot of problems, and He keeps us. We must never forget that. Kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation. So the Lord is keeping us all the time. And so He doesn't allow things to come into our lives which would be too much for us. But He allows us to encounter our enemies as we're able to handle them. And so the enemies I have to encounter are always like the enemies, I'm talking about the fresh enemies that come along day by day. The enemies I have to encounter are always like the enemies that the children of Israel had to encounter in the Promised Land. They're always giants. They're always too big for me. And if I try to handle those problems that I've now discovered that exist in my life, and I know that there's an answer, as I try to handle those problems, I have to cast myself on the Lord. It isn't easier. It's not a matter of how it appears to me or how I'm able to do anything, but it's how the Lord graciously deals with us. I'm really not answering your question in a proper way. I don't know how to answer. I know that we have to say, don't we? You know, we don't say, and this is an interesting point. I'm glad you brought this up, brother, because we don't talk about getting the victory. I don't believe in getting the victory. I believe in being delivered. And that's the difference. When we talk about getting the victory, we're talking about something we've obtained, we've done by reason of our own spiritual strength or courage or whatever, and we've got the victory. I'd rather veer away from that. I've learned that we have a great deliverer. Right at the back here.
Is there an age factor
in getting
delivered?
Is there an age factor? Oh, I don't think so. I think that the experience I had to go through of waiting about 3 years is not necessary. I believe that some Christians... You see, deliverance is not something that is a second blessing. The work of Christ makes all of this available to us potentially, all at once. His work is complete. But my appreciation of it is a matter of spiritual growth. I had no Christians to which to turn, with which to counsel. I was isolated for about 3 years from Christian fellowship. Only occasionally could I get to a church. And that was just the experience I had in the Navy. So I think that it's possible that in a very quick time, very short order, I could have been brought to that place which took me a long while to get to. So I don't think it's a matter of age or growth, but I would be interested in anyone else who is mature, who could, we're all mature, I think, here, but anyone who could contribute to that question that you've asked. Anyone want to add to that? Yes? No.
And then in service, the first time you go into action is kind of fearful. But you do learn as you go through combat, you learn the enemy somewhat, and you learn to control your own fears, and you learn that it is possible to have victory. And so I think that as you live life, and as you do combat, and it is combat, it never ceases with the enemy, that the Lord does, through these experiences, you become, a, should I say, battle-hardened, and you're better able to cope with the enemy as the years go by.
Thank you. There was a question here, or a comment.
It came to my mind in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, the river that it came out of the throne is so much like Christ and like the Word, but I like it as Christ. And the Ezekiel was to be walking out into this and measuring the depth first to the ankles, then to the knees, then to the loins, and then it was water to swim in. And I'd like your comment. How do you feel about that in your Christian experience? The more you get to know Him, you know, you begin with the ankles, you step in, and then the more experience that it's available for you, water to swim in. So who can claim that they're swimming yet? But there is all those levels of entering in to what is there for us in Christ.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing that with us. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to take these moments to ponder the difficulties which we may experience in our Christian life. And we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize we will never get away from having to be dependent upon Him. And the struggles we may experience are simply struggles that can be used by the Lord to develop us and to focus our attention on our Savior and His ability to meet our every need. We do thank you for the fullness that is found in Him and for the joy of knowing that we are freed men. We remember that your word says over and over again in Romans chapter 6 that we are freed from sin. We know it doesn't mean we're free from sinning, but we know that we are free from its power. It does not have to control us. It does not need to control us. We are not obligated to it. And so we pray that we will walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We commend ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
We're going to take a few minutes and tell you where these workshops are going to be held before you break for break. So, Jerry, tell us where to go. Okay, listen up to your workshop. Just tell me where the first one's going to be.
Okay. The first workshop, Debbie Auld, will be in the room right behind us on this level. So if you go through either one of these front doors up here, go straight back, and there's a sign on the wall, and that's Debbie Ogg's workshop. The next workshop is Steve Price. Steve Price is right through this door here to the left. Both sessions is there. In all of these workshops, both sessions with the same workshop, same speaker will be in the same room. The next workshop is Don Norby, that is right in this room, right here. So those of you with Don Norby, stay right here. The other three workshops are downstairs on this back end of the building. And that will be Herman Mum, John Bewerly, and Art Auld. Just go down to this end of the building in the lower level, and the signs are on the wall. And we'll have some help down there to direct you.
Great. Thank you, Jerry. You need to be dismissed, so we'll break. 3:15 is when the workshops begin.